And as they go, I'm going to invite you, as I always do, take up your copies of the Breath of God, the Scriptures, and pull out your message notes. If you don't have a set of message notes, I want to encourage you to get the attention of an usher, because we take the study of the Word of God very seriously. This is our opportunity to hear from Him. The Word of God is exactly that. It's not a book with black print on white pages. It happens to be that which is a copy of the very breath of God, the Word of God for us, His message to you and to me, and He has something He wants to say about what you've been doing and to bless you. He has something to say to some of us about what you haven't been doing and this is why you don't have the blessing and so forth. It is a time where the Spirit of God will really meet us in a rich and wonderful way to encourage us in the things that are important to Him. So having said that, we're looking at the wonderful effect of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. We're in Acts chapter 2. We've been we've traversed to that point in verse 5 that we've covered very clearly, and we've moved a little bit beyond, and I'll share a little bit more about that with you momentarily. Last week, I asked you to go on a trip with me, to go on a walk and make sure that you're careful, because there are rocks all over the place in Jerusalem. Just, it is the bedrock of rocks. It's just nothing but rocks. And we don't have that picture up there. Oh, okay. So we found ourselves and we were going to be going up the steps, or we were crossing over the bridge. We were walking up onto the Temple Mount. We were going to that location that was called the Court of the Gentiles, because this is where most theologians believe, because it's the only place where you could have the numbers of people required to make up the 3,000 people that were going to hear Peter's sermon and commit their lives to Jesus Christ. Because you could have a couple hundred thousand people on the Temple Mount at one time. But you can only imagine how sardined in you would be feeling as you go up there. So we walked up to the Temple Mount, and we've gone to the far side, to the far right side of that Temple Mount, to the Court of the Gentiles. And there, as we were walking into that area, we're just kind of muscling our way through, because over here in the corner, he doesn't have a PA system. There's this guy called Cephas. We know him as Peter, and he's over there with the other 11 apostles. And he's there beginning to give a message of great importance to all these Jewish men. So we want to get close so we can hear all that he has to say. It's kind of like in the church that Kathy and I were sent out from. You know, we used to muscle our way into that church because the first celebration's coming out and we were in Sunday school. So the second celebration is trying to go upstream, you know, like salmon and so forth. We're trying to get down to the front seats to be able to sit down and to listen to the shepherd. It's kind of like here, you know, everything's empty. But nonetheless, there we all wanted to be up front and we wanted to hear what the shepherd had to say. But he had a microphone. We could have been in the back, but we just like to see his face and his mouth move too. So so Peter is there, and he's beginning to share this wonderful news that can save souls. He's going to share with the people that are there what has taken place, what has transformed the lives of these 12 men. This wonderful effect that we've entitled this study with, the wonderful effect of the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came into their lives, as He comes into your life and to mine, He comes in such a way that He begins to transform us. We have seen the scripture over and over again in 2 Corinthians that we are, who are in Christ, are the new creations. The old things have passed away, new things have come. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in him who gave himself up for me. I am so filled with the Holy Spirit that you can call me the sanctuary of God. We see in 1 Corinthians 6 that I become a temple, and you've become the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. We've been bought with a price. We don't any longer belong to ourselves. And we need to move from that as good Americans to understanding what it is to be a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. People need to look at us and not see so much the American who's pursuing the American dream. They need to look at us and see us pursuing the upward call of Jesus Christ. We need to be remarkable, spectacular, and revolutionary in this culture in which we find ourselves, just as we have seen of those who came to faith and became what we knew as the first church. They were radically changed, marvelously changed. These people were filled with a supernatural love. We were all told we're supposed to seek each other's best, greatest good, our expense. But we can't do that in and of ourselves and by ourselves. Oh, you might be able to do it for a day or two, or even a couple of hours, you know, some of us. But nonetheless, with God the Holy Spirit living in us, he has poured this love out in us, and it can bubble up and out if we will not stand in the way with our flesh, not being selfish and self-centered. Let the love of God come out. And there's joy, and there's peace, and there's patience. And we need these things in our culture today. You know, Cass has been very interested in all of this politicking that's going on and watching the Fox Channel and so forth. And basically, I'm being a compassionate husband. And I'm saying, okay, you know, watch that thing. You watch that. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no patience. And in them, much less when you're finished listening to them. Unless the Holy Spirit is allowed to be himself in our lives. So important. I'm confessing to you, I have a hard time, a very hard time, but I understand it's in my flesh. I have a hard time dealing with Annette's cancer. I have a hard time dealing with my buddy who became a missionary to Spain for so many years, Ray Witt, and his cancer. I have a real hard time knowing that Diana continues with not one, but multiple physical issues that hurt her. And on Friday, I spent, at least an hour with Nina Lutfi, and because I wrote her a letter, because I hadn't seen her for a long time. I called, left messages, and she hadn't responded. So I thought, you know, she's left the church. I've done something wrong. and I wrote her that. Can you tell me what I've done wrong? And she called us, Ron, you haven't done anything wrong. Here are all the things that are wrong in my life right now. They're all physical. And these things, they just weigh on me. And they become, there's no peace, there's no patience with regard to that. There's no joy. Until I turn to our Lord, I open my Bible and have my time of meditation and allowing those things that he's reminded me of in my heart. Ron, have I ever lied to you? No. Okay, I'm going to work everything out for Annette and for Ray and for Diana and for Nina, and I'm going to be even doing this for Dave White. They're not here today. Their roof is leaking with the rain, and Dave is very sick from the radiation that he had this past week. I mean, I'm going to work all these things together for their good. Do you believe me? And he's not lied to me. But you see, there's this war of the spirit along with the flesh. And I need for the spirit to be the winner. And what draws me back to that is the word that's implanted here, And the reading of the word, it brings me back to a place of peace. See, family, some of you have been light in my life, and that is what all of us need to be who are in Christ Jesus. We need to be the light of the world. As Christ is the light of the world, he said, you are the light of the world. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 5, he said, you're the light of the world. Don't go hide your light under a bushel basket. Be like that city on a hill at night. Everybody sees Jerusalem up there on the hill when it's all lit up at night. It can't be missed. And neither should you. You need to be the light of the world. This is why I left you here. I didn't leave you here to have breakfast and then go to work and suck air and have lunch and do some more work or do some more homework and then go home and fight in the traffic and have dinner and suck air and go to bed and wake up and do it all over again. That's not why I left you here. When I saved your soul, I left you here for one reason. One reason and one reason only. And that is for you to share me with the people around you. I am using you. You. To be my witness. It reminds me of the story of a little boy. His daddy, a preacher, he gave him a flashlight. During his birthday party, and it's like noontime, and the little boy takes his flashlight out, and he's in the backyard. He says, Dad, it doesn't work. And he says, Son, I didn't give it to you to be in the light. I gave it to you so that you would be in the dark. Would you bring down the house lights and the stage lights? Anybody back there? Okay, now, here's the light. We're just supposed to be the light. You're supposed to be the light. supposed to be the light. We're to be the light of the world. You see, we're in this dark world, and the people will be drawn to the light. Jesus said, be the light of the world, and they will see your good works, and they will praise my Father who is in heaven, not you. They will praise my Father. Be light in this world. Now, would you bring the lights head back up, please? You see, we can't go around in heaven and sharing the gospel. We're there because of the gospel. We're here in the dark to share the light. That's why we're here, family. And that's what Peter is trying to tell all these people there on the Temple Mount as to why he is transformed, changed, and wants to give them the same news that can bring them to the place where he is. If you would turn with me to page, I think, 3 of your notes. Page 3 of your notes. Setting context again. The power of the word that won 3,000 souls. Imagine today, I think it's in Dallas or one of those Texas cities, you know, they're having Harvest America. And if you're not already praying or you didn't know about it, be praying that thousands of people will be coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at this crusade. But I don't mean thousands of people coming out of the stands and going up and praying a prayer of uselessness, but coming out of there because they've been touched by God the Holy Spirit. They're being drawn by God the Father to Jesus, and they're responding to his favor upon their life, and by faith going to genuinely receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So here we have the power of the word that changed thousands of souls, Acts 2, 14 and 40 through 41. But Peter, standing with the 11, the other apostles, he lifted up his voice. He has to speak with a command voice and address them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, Let this be known to you. Listen up. Open your ears. Take out anything you haven't stuffed in there. But listen up. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received the word were baptized. For as many as received him, John 1:12, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So those who received his word, the living word of God, he's being borne along by God the Holy Spirit who has come upon him. He has this dunamis transference, this change that's taken place in his life, this dunamis, this explosive power within him. Just as every Christian does, every legitimate Christian has this dunamis, explosive power in themselves. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So jump over to page 6 of your notes. We were looking at the four proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first one, we were talking about the person of Jesus Christ. You see, he's a real person. He isn't a myth. He's not the figment of somebody's imagination. He was alive, and he had been judged guilty of being the Son of God and crucified and in a grave for 3 days, and then he arose. So that was the first proof we were looking at. Now the second, Peter's second proof was the prophecy of David. The prophecy of David. In verses 25 through 31, he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. So I'm going to read it to you in two contexts. Because the first time I read it in a wrong way. In fact, I've read it a number of times in the wrong way. And it never made sense to me until recent months. So I'm going to read it to you in the one context, and you just see how it hits your thinking as we go through this. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let the Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness and full of gladness with your presence. Now, when I read that over the course of many years, I kind of got cross-eyed because it sounds like David, who wrote the psalm, is talking about David. But he's not. He's not talking about David at all. He's talking about the Messiah. And the Messiah here, David, writing scripture, being borne along by the Holy Spirit, is writing in terms of the first person of the Messiah, which makes it different. But before I go there, I want to principleize, because there are principles here that are here for you and for me, before we actually see who Peter was talking about. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Though David is writing prophetically, the Messiah is the one, as I said earlier, who is speaking of himself. Whenever David was with God, he's saying here that God was with him. David is saying wherever he was, God was with him. And so it is for you. And this is something that I hope we will remember more and more. We know in our knower that, okay, I've been a Christian a long time. I know that God is everywhere and that he is with me. But do we really live as though God is with me right there at my right hand all the time, so to speak? Do I think really in those particular terms? But David did, and so did the Messiah for that matter. Trust is the key, but trust on your part and mine of our Heavenly Father is only going to come in the richness of the pursuing of a relationship that is honest and loving and real between ourselves and Him on a regular basis, not merely on Sunday. It's got to be regular, preferably every single day. The only way Kathy and I can continue to nurture our relationship in marriage is that we talk to each other every day. I mean, it's hard to break her away from texting whoever she's texting of you, or the Facebook thing. But nonetheless, she does have a moment for me. This is so important that we enter into a richness of a very real relationship. I mean, I can trust Kathy with my life. She didn't do a very good job when I had pneumonia, but usually she can take good care of me. I mean, 46 years. I mean, she knows every stupid thing I've done, and you still love me, right? I don't see a nod in the affirmative. So, getting back to our text, David is confident that God is with him no matter what the trial. Annette is confident that our Lord is with her during this fight against this cancer. My dear friend Gary, who's my partner over at the police station as a chaplain, who has had his cancer return, he just had two areas zapped in his brain on Friday, and he's calling me in the car on the way home from Cedar Sinai. Well, they got it again. Okay, my brother. And you know, the Lord is good. Yes, yes, He is. And you see, for he and Robin, this is hard. This is very hard for a wife or the spouse that has the sick spouse to go through. But their focus is on the Lord. They find their strength. They find their joy. They find their peace in the Lord. They won't find it in the world. They won't find it outside of Him. So here, now looking this in terms of the Messiah. For David says concerning the Messiah, I saw the Lord, I saw Yahweh, always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Now what does this mean? He's at my right hand. We hear that a lot. In the ancient world, in Judea, in ancient times, at this time, the bridegroom, would stand to the right of his bride. Why did he do that? The same reason that a man who had been hired to be a bodyguard would stand to the right of the person that he was assigned to guard. So what does that mean? It means this. If a foe were to come against this person that is being guarded, the bodyguard could lift with his left arm the shield to protect the person whom he's protecting and take his knife or his sword and begin to take the battle to the person that was trying to hurt the person that they were protecting. This is what it means. It means protection. He is at my right hand. And then he says, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. In Hebrews 12:2, it tells us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We saw Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood and very depressed, but yet in his spirit, he knew what it says here. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the Messiah says, therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced because I'm being protected by God. My flesh also will dwell in hope. What's he saying? The Messiah could commit his body to going into the grave knowing he would be raised again. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That's the Greek term for the abode of departed spirits. It's the same as the Hebrew term Sheol, the abode of departed spirits. Sometimes Jesus would refer to it as being hell. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One, and Holy One is a messianic title, and not let your Holy One see corruption or undergo decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. And I couldn't quite piece this together and going in various places in Scripture. So I cheated and went to probably 35, 40 commentaries. And the general consensus is you have made known to me the path of life, that resurrection path, the path of resurrection life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. He's thrilled knowing he's going to be in God's presence. So then Peter goes on with his message there. And he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. And if you want to know where that promise is, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. You can read it yourself. David then looked ahead. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. And here Peter is evaluating and saying that Jesus is this one, the Messiah. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew term Messiah. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So backing up, I want to point one thing out, another thing here. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Before that, it talked about this promise of his descendants, David's descendants, on his throne. We know that Jesus' birth comes through the lineage of David. But what's being spoken of here is his earthly throne. And Jesus is not sitting on his earthly throne. He is sitting next to God the Father, the right hand of God, in heaven now. But during the millennial kingdom, Jesus will return and he will sit on David's throne at that time. So here, as we look at this psalm, the psalm speaks of a resurrection. Since David was not resurrected, it cannot be speaking about him. Observation, here are your fill-ins. These verses obviously could not apply to David, who was already dead and buried. He died in approximately 975 BC. Can you put up those slides, the first one? David is dead, but here is an ancient painting of Samuel with David and his brothers who've been rejected by God to be the anointed, and David being anointed by Samuel. And then you see the symbolism below of the lion of David, the lion of Judah, those kinds of things. Next film. Here you have a Western painter looking at scripture and painting David with his mighty sword, and the women are all singing, David has killed his 10,000s and Saul his 1,000s, and he's being honored in that way. And then the next slide, please. Here is David. His time is drawing near. He's praying and preparing himself to go to Sheol. And then the next slide, please. Here is a 13th, 14th century picture, painting, if you will, Western, obviously, because of the garb. At least he isn't blonde and blue-eyed here, of his being buried. So David, looking back at our observations, is dead and buried. Being a prophet of God, David wrote about the Messiah, that his soul would not remain in Hades, the realm of the dead, or his body in the grave where it would decay. Peter now delivers his powerful conclusion. The third proof was the witness of believers. The third proof is the witness of believers. And that proof will have to wait till next Sunday, because Tom, blame him, he ruins it for me every Sunday. Others of you want to bless him because it's now over. So let's pray, shall we? Abba, it is my hope that you are able to use this simple person to convey your truth to the minds and spirit of your kids who are gathered here this morning. Father, you know I prepare and I come up on the stage and behind this pulpit with fear and trepidation most of the time. Father, I don't want to be the communicator of false things. I wish only to honor you. It is my desire to glorify your Son. And I truly don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit any more than I already do. So may you, please, take the truths of your word, and may we embrace them. Might we see, as we already know, that Jesus is not a myth, never has been, but he is someone who lived and died and lives again, and he is worthy of our sharing him with others. That you have promised your Messiah, you promised your Son, you promised David, and your promise holds for us that wherever we are and whatever we may have to travail in, you are there with us. You will not forsake us. You will never desert us, you have told us. You have made it clear that you are with us to the end of the world. And we thank you for the assurance of your statements, your promises as truth. and that we can hold on to them and find encouragement in the midst of them. I pray, Father, that if someone came in today discouraged, that they will leave this morning encouraged. That if someone has come here today and they have suffered one setback after another, that you might whisper to them that you're going to work all these things together for good for them, and this is not a setback, but a setup for them for something better, and they need to just enter into a deeper time of meditation and reading of your word and letting your spirit confidently and comfort bring comfort to their hearts and minds. So my Lord, may we never doubt the resurrection of your Son. To doubt the resurrection is to say that in my case, I've been playing mind games with myself. I know you're alive, and I trust that we are all sensing the reality of the living Christ in our lives and how you have wonderfully begun that change process. That we have come here today and we have offered ourselves as living sacrifices, having been made holy by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished on the cross. So we come before you, and we want to be used of you. Please, may we be encouraged from the history that you've provided us today, that you will go with us where we want to go to serve you, wherever that might be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.